And now from God's treasure, the word of truth, Brother Tom is going to serve us with a subject entitled God's Message at Calvary. God's Message at Calvary. Brother Tom.
Good morning, brethren. Thank you, Brother Christie. This is a special time of year, isn't it? I thought the memorial service was outstanding, very thought-provoking. And we often stand at the foot of the cross trying to appreciate what our Lord's sacrifice meant. And it's good that we do this often, that we do it once a year and really throughout the year to remember what he was willing to do for us. And when we look at the cross, we see that there are many messages that Jesus conveyed for us. I'm sure you could list many more than I'm listing here. But when we look at the cross, we see love. We see that it took love that would demand a willingness to endure such physical agony. And then, of course, from God's perspective, we see the requirement of justice that demanded the sacrifice of a perfect human life to offset the sin of Adam and to ransom him. And then, by ending his life of sacrifice, he provided an offering for the future sins of the world, and of course created the great mediator that will mediate between God and man and bring man back into harmony with God. So there are many messages Jesus conveyed. As the Apostle John, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and a few other women stood at the foot of the cross, at that time they did not understand why all this was happening. For them it was simply a heart-wrenching experience. And then in addition to that, to hear the hateful and spiteful words that were being hurled at Jesus was another knife in their heart. And I think what an awful experience for them as they stood there that day helpless. But in addition to all this that they saw and heard, there were other events that added to their confusion. And I think there were messages directly sent by the Heavenly Father. Earlier in that same passage, we're told, let's read part of the account from Mark. It says that as men mocked and jeered at Jesus, it said, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, earlier in that same passage, we're told that Jesus was nailed to the cross in the third hour of their day. That would be 9 a.m. by our reckoning. And he was there until the ninth hour, or our 3 p.m. And then we're told that there was darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour. That's from noon to three. 3 hours of darkness. This was an unusual occurrence, undoubtedly sent by the Heavenly Father. You know, we look at scientifically, how could this have happened? And we realize there is no scientific explanation, really. This could not have been caused by a solar eclipse. You know, a solar eclipse is when the moon passes between the earth and the sun and blocks the sunlight and creates a shadow underneath on the earth. Here's an illustration of a solar eclipse. You see there how the moon in the middle blocks the light of the sun and creates darkness. But during a full moon, which was the case at Passover season, because Passover is determined by a full moon, the moon is on the opposite side of the earth. Here's another illustration of where the moon would have been during the Passover. It was simply in the wrong position to have caused the darkness. Now, just as a side note, interesting that I just learned from this slide is that the orbit of the moon is actually tilted. So lunar eclipses are rare. Whereas, of course, full moons happen every month. So this darkness from noon to 3 p.m. must have been a miracle. Just to tell you one thing, there will actually be a solar eclipse on July 16th, 2186, and I'm amazed that scientists can predict the accuracy of when all these things will occur. And it will be the longest eclipse that will have occurred for thousands of years. And it will last only 7 minutes and 29 seconds. So once again, we see that the darkness could not have been a natural occurrence. So, of course, the natural question is, why would God do this? And why for 3 hours? There's got to be a message that he's trying to convey to us there. I think that by orchestrating these events around the crucifixion, God was speaking in an almost parable-like way. The messages he conveyed, of course, relayed to the circumstances of the crucifixion in one way or another, but he didn't explain to us why he did those things. He's left that for us to figure out, so that's what we're going to try to do. Now, there were at least five events that God arranged at that time. The darkness, the tearing of the temple veil, an earthquake, the opening of some graves near Jerusalem, and then one more very subtle symbolic message at the tomb after Jesus' resurrection. The darkness is the first one we're going to look at this morning. And in the darkness, I think there was more than one simple message that God was conveying by those 3 hours. When I thought about that, what comes to your mind when you think of darkness? You think of black. My first thought was that, like darkness, black is the color of mourning. Even though it was God's plan that Jesus should have this experience, how painful would it have been for God to see his son going through this awful ordeal and dealing with such cruelty to himself? Now, this isn't meant to be an advertisement, but if you get a chance to read the booklet, And God Cried, you'll see the opening chapter describes how God identifies with those who suffer. And they give a couple of examples. One of them is from Genesis, the 6th chapter, which is just prior to the flood. It says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and his heart was filled with pain." In another instance, when required to punish Israel for turning to idolatry, it says, "Shall I not visit them for these things, saith Jehovah? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains will I take up a weeping and a wailing." As a good father, God had to punish Israel. That was his role. They were like his children. But it certainly brought him no joy when he had to do it. God is not emotionless. He suffers when others suffer. And even when he has to cause the suffering by bringing a punishment, it causes him pain as well. Here's a nice quote from that booklet. "How can one so omnipotent communicate his capacity to suffer with finite man? He uses imagery we can understand, tears. Far from being an indication of weakness, God's imagery of shedding tears assures us of a profound fatherly care and concern." So when you think about that characteristic in God, you have to wonder how much more would that characteristic response be demonstrated as God watched his son suffer. So this darkness may have been God's way of expressing that pain. He felt at the crucifixion as it played out. And so I think we're seeing God's tender heart expressing great sorrow for Jesus' experience. But then the second question, why bring it for 3 hours? Anyone has a suggestion? I'm all ears. I'd love to hear your thoughts. I'll just tell you what came to my mind. There had never been a time since Jesus' creation that his life was extinguished until now. We're told in Matthew 12:40, "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." For 3 days and 3 nights, there would be no communication, no fellowship between Father and Son. For Jesus, his thoughts perished, and for him there was only darkness. No thoughts, no feelings in the grave for him. God would have missed that fellowship, for there was a bond between them as Father and Son that we could hardly understand. We can sort of relate to it on a human level, but I think their bond was so strong that when it was torn, it was painful for God. And so he had to wait for 3 days to have that reestablished. Now, breaking that bond actually started earlier when Jesus let out that cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As difficult as that was for God, he knew that forsaking Jesus was a needful experience for Jesus' own growth and development, so he could understand what it meant to be alienated from God. And so on God's part, he was demonstrating great restraint as he held back that precious fellowship with which Jesus and the Father craved. and upon his death, of course, it was fully broken. Think of that. When you try to imagine the strength of that bond between them, they were willing to break it apart for parts of 3 days so that you and I could be taken out of the darkness of sin and death. We're going to pause here for a few minutes, and I'd like us all to listen to a hymn and try to understand what the crucifixion meant to God and the pain that it caused him, and why maybe he brought that 3 hours of darkness.
Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected, yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son, God now has spoken, 'tis the true and faithful word. Disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. Yet the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Suppose the evil great here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the word the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God.
brethren, we cannot underestimate the sorrow that heaven felt for what was happening. And I imagine for 3 hours, heavenly hosts, all the angels who watched what was happening, were in total silence and sadness. The history of man has seen many dark times, but these few hours were the darkest, when the only truly innocent man was put to death. But now that Jesus' personal sacrifice was complete, God's plan could move forward and begin to accomplish its purposes. Another message being conveyed through the 3 hours of darkness, I think, had to do with Jesus personally. It may have also been a gesture indicating the gradual extinguishing of his own life as a light of the world. You remember during his ministry, he said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." But as his life slowly ebbed away, the light was fading with it. The coming age would be filled with gross darkness when evil men would dominate the Christian world. The term Dark Ages really is a fitting description of what Christianity was largely to become. It would be a religious system that would claim the name of Christ and yet commit such atrocities in his name that they were anything but the light of the world. And a third message that may have been conveyed in the darkness may be indicated for us in the Old Testament, in the book of Amos. Something that the prophet says there has a striking resemblance to what happened at the cross. This is Amos in the 8th chapter. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord Jehovah, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day, and I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation." Now, of course, there was an immediate application in the day of Amos describing how the northern kingdom of Israel was going to be punished for their idolatry and for turning away from God. But the imagery of the sun being darkened at noon suggests that God uses that to predict coming calamities. In this case, in Amos's day, he used it for ancient Israel, and I believe he uses it again at the cross to point to the trouble coming upon Israel for the rejection and mistreatment of Jesus. And we know that the gospel age has been a great time of darkness for both natural Israel in their diaspora, which brought bitter persecution, and for religious truth. Daniel prophesied that truth would be cast to the ground. And you know that in the scripture, truth is depicted by light. So by casting truth to the ground indicated a time of spiritual darkness. But despite this foreboding prediction, there's another interesting thing at the cross that we don't pay attention to very often. And that is that the darkness ended precisely at Jesus' death. I think there's a message there. Obviously, it shows that Jesus' suffering was over. The Father's sorrow could be lightened, knowing his Son would never experience anything like that again. But the light coming back was also a message of hope. For the true gospel church, the Apostle Paul explains how his death made hope come to life for us. He said, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." You know, we've studied these verses for many years. And what I've often gleaned from these verses in the past is the difference between being justified by faith and being justified by blood. You know, the ancient worthies of the Old Testament, those faithful men and women of old, they could have a faith justification, which gave them a measure of standing with God. The scripture said that they were friends of God. But now that Jesus' blood is available, Paul says much more than being justified by faith, we can now be justified by blood. I love that distinction. But there's another distinction in these verses that I had never noticed before. We were reconciled by the death of Jesus. That's our justification. But he says much more. Being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. there's a two-stage process there. The first is justification, which reconciles us to God, and the second is sanctification, which is the process of how the Lord directs our lives to help us grow and mature in Christ, to actually become holier in the way we think and act. That's a wonderful addition I had never seen in these verses, but I think it's there. And so for you and me, his death made hope come to life. By bringing the light back at 3 p.m., God was saying that the darkness was destined to end. But as we all know, it's not just for you and me. This two-step process will be for the world as well. The ransom will raise mankind from the grave, but the sin offering, the sacrifices of Christ during his life, will provide the means for making mankind educated and help them grow in righteousness so that they can attain eternal life. We can now read the words of Paul in Romans, the 8th chapter, with a bright shining light fixed on the future for mankind. This is how it reads from the Phillips translation. It says, "The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The world of creation cannot as yet see reality, not because it chooses to be blind, but because in God's purpose it has been so limited. Yet it has been given hope. And the hope is that in the end, the whole of created life will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay and have its share in the magnificent liberty which can only belong to the children of God." That's the hope our Lord created by his death. And maybe it's part of the reason that the darkness ended upon his death. There's another hope-inspiring scripture that I love to read from Weymouth. It's found in Ephesians, the 1st chapter. It says, "So abundant was God's grace, the grace which he, the possessor of all wisdom and understanding, lavished upon us when he made known to us the secret of his will. And this is in harmony with God's merciful purpose for the government of the world when the times are ripe for it. The purpose which he has cherished in his own mind of restoring the whole creation to find its one head in Christ, yea, things in heaven and things on earth to find their one head in him." Boy, I'll tell you, we should stop and read those verses over and over again. How perfectly they encompass the benefits mankind will reap and why it was essential for Jesus to be raised from the dead. As we understand the truth of God's plan, the darkness that was in our minds before gives way to the light of hope and the prospect of the future of God's merciful purposes with mankind, which it says he cherished in his heart from the time of creation, when all that comes to fruition. There was another remarkable event that coincided with the death of Jesus, and it's probably the one that brethren speak about the most. It's described in Matthew 27. "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Now, the historian Josephus records that Herod's temple was 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide. And so that provides us really the rough dimensions of this veil. And he adds that the veil was 4 inches thick. This veil, dividing the holy from the most holy, was so immense, it was so massive and heavy that no human could have literally torn it like this. In fact, the words translated from the top to the bottom literally mean from above downward. Can you imagine any man doing that from the top down? If I was going to try it, I'd do it from the bottom up. And so coming from above indicates that this was an act, a miraculous act by our Heavenly Father. In referring to the Most Holy, Paul said the way into the Most Holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. And so from the death of Jesus on, the literal temple building was not going to be the meeting place of God anymore. It was a picture. It was a type that had to end once the fulfillment came. Paul goes on to say, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And so if the veil represented his flesh, as the apostle just told us, it was fitting that it should be torn at the moment of his death. The account also indicates that it was torn in twain, or in two parts. We may be seeing here another reference to the total sacrifice of Jesus, his death, which provided the ransom, and his suffering life, which was an additional offering for the future sins of the church and the world. Both are required for full atonement with God. As the church can now boldly approach the throne of grace pictured in the Most Holy, that same privilege will someday be provided for the world. And even though they do not know this yet, it's a wonderful prospect that lays before the human family, much greater probably than any of us can fully appreciate. Now we get to an event mentioned only in the Matthew account. Upon Jesus' death, we're told, the earth did quake and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the city and appeared unto many. I think we're seeing another parable. There's a point here in God doing this. We'll start with the earthquake. Why did God send an earthquake? You know that in the scriptures, an earthquake is used to describe social upheaval. There's an example of this in Joel, the third chapter, where God is talking about the great time of trouble and how he will end the age with that trouble. And in verse 16, he describes how God will fight for Israel in the battle of Armageddon. It says, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And so in this passage, an earthquake is used to describe the social upheaval that will occur at the end of this age as God fights for Israel, as he did in the days of old. And so now taking that symbolism of an earthquake back to the cross, God was saying that for the nation which crucified the Lord, there was going to be a great social upheaval coming. And you know history bears that out. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and carried off all its treasures. But, of course, there's a phrase back in the Joel text that also applies here. After the trouble, it said, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And I love the fact that when God punishes his people, he leaves them a ray of hope. The gospel age would be a long, arduous journey for Israel. But they always had a glimmer that it will get better for us someday. At the cross, the effect of both the darkness and the earthquake was very powerful. Can you imagine standing there watching what was happening? The earth starts shaking, there's 3 hours of darkness, and you hear the rocks rending. This is the reaction of the Romans. Now the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, feared exceedingly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Took a Roman soldier to make that observation. They could see that there was a power at work that they had never seen before, and they certainly were correct. God was angry at the evil and the unbelief of so many. He was in pain at seeing his son suffer so much and having justice violated in so many ways. But God never punishes simply to cause pain. His punishments are always corrective and meant to uplift in the long run. And as we study the times that God punishes his people, we see that there's great wisdom in the way he metes out punishment. So in reality, when he punishes, it's an expression of his love as a father corrects his children because he loves them and he wants to see them grow and be better. Another interesting event that occurred in connection with the earthquake was the opening of the graves. Let's read that again. It says, the earth did quake and the rocks rent and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. This has been a very difficult text for brethren to try to understand what really happened. The meaning has been questioned because it seems to contradict the statement in 1 Corinthians 15:20, where it says that Jesus was the first fruit of them that slept. However, we know that others had been awakened. Even in the Old Testament, there were miracles of raising the dead. In fact, Jesus had raised some himself, even before his death. Well, the Greek word used when saying these individuals arose is the word igiro. And though it can be used for awakening from natural sleep, its use here, I believe, is consistent with the other awakenings of the death from death that Jesus performed. It is the same word used for the awakening of Lazarus, the awakening of the widow's son, and the awakening of Jairus' daughter. We call these resuscitations. These stood in marked contrast to the resurrection of Jesus, who was rewarded with immortality and would never die, would never suffer the effects again. In that, Jesus was the first. All these other people would eventually see death once again. And so their awakening from death was simply meant to be a witness and to prove the authenticity of who Jesus was. So I'm not quite sure why brethren have trouble with the graves literally opening and some coming back to life. Possibly it's because they're called saints. We know that they cannot be the saints of the gospel age. Jesus and the apostles were the first there. And I doubt it was even the ancient worthies. But the use of the word saints in the Old Testament is slightly different than used in the New. In the New Testament, it's pretty much exclusive about the true church, those who faithfully follow our Lord. But in the Old Testament, it's used generally for those endeavoring to follow God, to be faithful to the law, to understand what he wants of them. For example, you remember the story of Hannah. She wanted a son so badly. And when the Lord answered her prayer, she bore Samuel, who eventually became a great prophet in Israel. And she dedicated him to the service of the temple. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, she utters a prayer of thanksgiving. And it's come to be known as the Song of Hannah. And it goes on for 10 verses. And in verse 9, she says, "He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail." Now, obviously, Hannah's not referring to the saints of the gospel age, but for those who lived and served God faithfully, as she did, and as her son would. And so the Hebrew word for saints means simply to be religiously pious, that these would be safe under God's protection. And I think we can continue this concept at the end of the Jewish age, knowing that there were Jewish men and women who were faithful to God and served him through the law. These two could be termed saints in the Old Testament sense of the word. They were religiously pious, truly sincere. Now, to me, it would be reasonable that if God was going to do this, to raise someone as immediate evidence of Jesus' own resurrection, it would be from a group of people that the citizens of Jerusalem would recognize, that these had been dead. You remember how the chief priests and Pharisees demanded that Pilate put guards at the tomb of Jesus, lest the disciples steal his body and say he was raised from the dead. Now, if you were a Jew living in Jerusalem and heard that his body was gone, and then you heard the rumors that, oh, his disciples just stole the body, you might believe that rumor. The religious leaders were telling you that, so why would they lie if it was really a resurrection? But now think, if you met and spoke to someone whose funeral you had attended, there would be no question in your mind that that person had been made alive again. And that might lead you to ask why. What is going on here? To the ones who needed proof that Jesus was the Messiah, even his death could not hold him back. And so here was another powerful evidence that Jesus wasn't just another prophet, wasn't just a flash in the pan, but there was something real and different and powerful about him, that he had the power of heaven behind him, and that as Messiah, his ministry would bring life from the dead. It's really a message that summarizes the purpose of all the events surrounding our Lord. Now, still on this subject, one explanation that's been suggested for these saints coming out of their grave is that they may have simply been the apostles hiding in the cemetery after the arrest of Jesus, but came forth upon his resurrection on that Sunday morning. And that is a possibility. But I don't think it's right. In John 20, verse 19, we're told this. Then the same day at evening, that is the evening of the day that Jesus was resurrected, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Now think about that. They're hiding. If the apostles had been hiding for fear of their lives, why would they go into Jerusalem to be seen by all, as Matthew tells us? And it could not have been that the resurrection gave them new courage, because at this point, Mary Magdalene had just told them about the resurrection, but it's not clear that they believed her yet. Now, it's interesting that there's a timing issue in this whole thing. The earthquake occurred at the death of Jesus, but it was not until his resurrection that these saints arose. If this was simply the apostles hiding, they would have been hiding there for two full nights and parts of 3 days. Okay, that's possible, but to me, that's unreasonable. And so I think the preponderance of evidence, as they say in court, suggests that we should take the raising of some sincere Jews at face value and see it as another piece of evidence of our Lord's faithfulness, a witness that he died to bring forth life, a confirmation that he really was sent from God. Now there's one last event I'd like to examine. We're going to move over to the garden tomb on the morning of Jesus' resurrection. Now you know that the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels because they include many of the same stories, usually in the same sequence and sometimes even identical wording. The word synoptic means general summary or synopsis of the same material. But the Gospel of John was written later, and it was meant to fill in information that was not included in the synoptic gospels. And so many of its accounts are additional to what we read in the synoptic gospels. And at the tomb of Jesus, John adds a small detail, very small, you'd almost miss it, but it's omitted in the others. But before we get to that, I did a comparison of the four Gospels on all these sequence of events. I'd like to show you a chart and some of the differences between them. I hope I don't go too fast, so let me know if I do. For example, this isn't too difficult here. Matthew says that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb of Jesus to anoint his body. Then the Mark account adds Salome to the list. Luke adds Joanna and other women, and John only mentions the women. Then going to the next line, Matthew says that there was an earthquake at the tomb and an angel rolled the stone away. The guards fainted for fear, and the angel sits on the stone and he gives the women a message. Mark, Luke, and John all say that the women found the stone rolled away when they arrived. They say nothing about an angel sitting on the stone. In fact, Mark says that the women entered the tomb and saw one angel sitting inside who then gives them a message. Luke and John say it was two angels. So we're seeing some differences here. Then on the third line, Matthew adds a unique bit of information. He tells us that when the women were on the road after leaving the tomb, Jesus met them and spoke to them. Mark says the women fled the tomb in fear. And he says specifically that they were determined not to say anything to anyone. Well, that may be the very reason that Jesus appeared to them on the road, to convince them that what the angel had told them about Jesus was true, and that it wasn't something that they should fear, but something that they should rejoice in. Then moving over to Luke, he just gives us a general statement about the women telling the 11 apostles what had happened, so there's no definitive details that help us there. And then John gives us a detail omitted by the others, that the two angels inside the tomb were seated, one at the head and one at the foot of where Jesus' body had lain. And then you remember Mary Magdalene turns away from the tomb, still thinking that someone had taken the body of Jesus, and she encounters Jesus, who at first she thought was the gardener. Now, some people might look at these differences and say, well, these all contradict, so none of them can be true. But I don't think so. I think this is an indication that this really is eyewitness accounts that were being given. These first encounters with Jesus were a unique experience for the women who loved and followed Jesus. As they recounted the experiences to the writers of the gospel, who were men, Naturally, each witness would remember and emphasize different details. The women on the road didn't share the experience of Mary Magdalene at the tomb with Jesus because they weren't there with her. And the John account doesn't mention Jesus meeting the women on the road because he is sharing Mary Magdalene's experience. So I think these differences can be harmonized without casting doubt on them. They are simply different eyewitness accounts with only minor discrepancies. So after putting all this together, I think we have enough information to create the sequence of how it all happened. Now, to do this, we will have to inject some reasonable speculation. So this may not be exactly precise, but I think it's close. And you might wonder, who cares? But I think finding the details is so thrilling and exciting to find out exactly what this experience was. Who was the first to see Jesus, and what were their experience like? Here's how I think it happened. At least five women came to Jesus' tomb to anoint his body with spices. An angel rolled away the stone with an earthquake, and he speaks to the women. Now, he's either outside the tomb or inside. Here is a conflict between the versions. The poor, terrified Roman guards faint in fear because the angel was this bright, shining light. There was this great earthquake that rolled the stone away, and so they pass out. So this is a spectacular event that would cause hardened Roman soldiers to react this way. Then the angel speaks to the women and tells them that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But the difference here, the women are so terrified by what they see, they flee, and they're determined not to mention anything to anyone. We get that from the Mark account. And because they were not going to share what they were told by the angel, Jesus appeared to four of the women on the road, and he gives them a message. They should tell the disciples that he will see them in Galilee. And when he talks to them, the women fall at his feet, and Matthew says that they worshiped him. So clearly, these women now believed that Jesus had been resurrected. But I'll say that Mary Magdalene was probably not with them at this point. That would explain why, when she came back to the tomb, she did not know Jesus had been raised. She went to tell Peter and John that simply that the tomb was empty, and she came back determined to find his body and give it a proper burial. Now, when she went to call Peter and John, I think they were in a different location than the other apostles. That would explain why she wasn't with the four women on the road. You remember back in the Garden of Gethsemane, nine of the apostles fled when Jesus was arrested, but Peter and John followed Jesus to the home of Caiaphas, so they had been separated from that larger group. And I think, not knowing where the apostles had gone, Peter and John probably stayed in the area of Jerusalem, maybe at the home of another Mary, the mother of John Mark, who we read about in Acts, where the apostles were assembled, who lived in Jerusalem. This would explain why they would get to the tomb first and why they came running. I think the other nine may have gone back to Bethany, which was some 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Mary Magdalene then returns to the tomb with Peter and John, who go into the tomb. And when Peter and John see that it's empty, they simply leave. And after they leave, Mary stoops to look inside the tomb, and she sees two angels, one at the head and one at the foot of where Jesus had lain. And then she turns away, still not knowing what's going on, and she sees Jesus. And Jesus says, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." And then in that tender voice, he says her name, and it becomes all too clear to her that this was Jesus. I don't need to look for a dead body. He's alive right before me. Brethren, this was an extraordinary moment for Mary Magdalene. It was a profound message, not only to her, but for any believer who thinks that they are not important to our Lord. And I think it's a significant fact that the first individuals Jesus appeared to after his resurrection were the women who supported and loved him so much. The message he's conveyed was that he will never forget anyone who loves and serves him, no matter how insignificant they see themselves. I think Jesus knew that Mary Magdalene needed this experience. And when we get down to it, she was not the first to see the Lord. She was the fifth. I think the other women saw him first, but it was still an honor and privilege to have this special moment with our Lord. I want us now to stoop down with Mary as she looked inside the tomb. She saw two angels sitting at either end of where Jesus had laid. Now, the picture on the screen doesn't really give you a good perspective, but it's all I could find. So in your mind, I want you to turn that more sideways so you see that they are at opposite ends of the stone table. Now, here's a blurry image of a table that I actually took off the For This Cause video on our website. It's similar to the one that Jesus would have laid on. So in your mind, I want you to picture two angels sitting at opposite ends. What does that remind you of? My goodness, it should jump out at you. Here is the living reality of the Ark of the Covenant. By giving us this little detail of where the two angels were sitting, John is drawing a picture for us. Maybe he didn't know it, but I think that's the intent. Unlike the angels on the Ark of the Covenant who were facing inward and looking down upon the mercy seat as if waiting for the atoning blood to be applied before they could fly, now two living angels were facing outward and speaking. Now that the antitypical sacrifice of Jesus was finished, God's angels could act and carry out the next part of God's plan and enter into the work of the gospel age. The merit of Jesus' blood could now be used to bring justification to the church. From the John account, the only thing the angel said to Mary, probably because she didn't go in, although this picture shows her inside, she never entered the tomb on the second visit. All they said was, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And then she turns around and sees Jesus. Now, the other account gives us the words to the other women. And it's not clear if Jesus said all these, if the angel said all these things to Mary, but I don't think so. I think she would have heard the fuller message when she was with the others at their first visit to the tomb. But in that first encounter with the women, the angel said this, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered up into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?" And so in this quiet little picture, inside a dark burial tomb, we see the beginning fulfillment of what was pictured by the blood being applied on the mercy seat. And so you and I do not live by the typical blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, as Israel once did. The merit of Christ justifies us now before God. His angels now can fly to our side and be used to direct our lives, mold our character, teach us great truths, all the things that have opened up because the blood is available. And we would have missed this subtle little message had it not been for the Apostle John's testimony. Two angels, ambassadors of God's love and power, were released to accomplish God's purpose with the church and soon with this world. And this one woman was honored to share that lovely visual message with us. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ's as his presence. Brethren, we have more to be grateful for than we can possibly understand. But God wants us to try to grasp the depth of his love and the power that he has stored up in his plan. He gives us parables and pictures and types so we can better understand the beauty of God's desire to bless all the families of the earth, all his creation, a plan which Paul said that he cherishes in his heart, and so should we.